we come this evening, please, to look at the four horsemen, part of the seven seals, the four horsemen of chapter 6. And we read the early part, please, of chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. Verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And many manuscripts and many translations will omit the words "and see." So that this is not an invitation to John, it is not an invitation to the reader, it is rather an invitation to the horsemen. I heard one of the four beasts say, "Come," and I saw, and behold, a white horse. That is, the white horse and his rider appears in response to the summons. It is more of a summons than an invitation. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come," and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, and it was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come," and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. The fifth seal introduces the martyrs who are sheltering behind or beneath the altar, and the sixth seal is that solemn portion that we read on Sunday, the Lord's Day, in the Gospel. For the seventh seal, you've got to go beyond the parenthesis of chapter 7, and the seventh seal is open, and there is silence in heaven. That is at the beginning of chapter 8. May the Lord will bless the reading of this one. Now, there is a great sort of threefold series of judgments in the book of Revelation, and they are portrayed for us under the breaking of seven seals and the blowing of seven trumpets and the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath. There is a wee problem as to whether these should be viewed consecutively or concurrently. What we mean is that some dear brethren see that there is a period of judgment which is portrayed under the breaking of these seven seals. Then that having been dealt with, that is past, and then there follows, they say, a period which is described as being the blowing of seven trumpets and the wrath that follows that. And then after that, there is another period which is the pouring out of these seven bowls of wrath. That is how you would view it if you are viewing the judgments as being consecutive. Now, I suggest to you that that is not indeed the right way to read them, and that you ought to read the judgments as happening concurrently. That is, that we are looking at the period, the whole period, and we are seeing it as portrayed under the breaking of these seven seals. And as each seal of the book is broken and the scroll is opened up, there is another judgment introduced, and we are looking in a particular way at the whole period until the Lord will come. And then we go back again, as if Jehovah will say, now, I want you to have a look at the period again. Maybe we don't go right back to the start, but at least we go back part of the way, and we're going to have a look again at the judgments, only looking at them now in a greater intensity. This time the trumpets will blow, the judgments will be introduced, and we are seeing these dreadful things that follow, that are introduced by the blowing of the trumpets. Then it is as if he will say, now, I want you to look at it another time, the same period, and we go back to look at it once more, and to see now even a greater intensity of the judgments, and to see them now as being like the pouring out of these bowls of wrath. Now, I think that I could prove to you that certainly the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl will bring us right up until the moment of the appearing of the Lord Jesus. I don't think that there can be any doubt or any argument about that. The little dispute might be, of course, about the seventh seal. I think that it also brings us right up to the same point, and the silence in heaven, it is as if the judgment is accomplished. Heaven remains now in the silence of a judgment that has been accomplished. I suggest to you that the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, and the corresponding judgments, they will all bring us right up until the moment of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus. Now, we have got this evening to try to identify these horsemen who appear with the opening of the first four seals. And we want to try to put the seals and to put this passage in its setting, because it is always very important to keep the chapter, the passage, the section in its proper setting. Now, last night we were having a little look at the seven lampstands, and we saw that there was perhaps a prophetic meaning in these letters. There is a prophetic meaning, and we suggested that there is indeed a kind of a panoramic view of this period in which we are living. And the beginning way back with the conditions that we saw in the assembly at Ephesus, and going right through to Laodicea, that there is indeed a picture, my brethren call it a panoramic view of the period in which we are living, testimony in the day, in the days in which we live. Now, at the beginning of chapter 4, John is caught up to the throne. And this is the first change in John's locations. The book of Revelation is a very difficult book to divide. Some of my dear brethren have very, very tidy and very analytical minds, you know. And when they come to expound a book, the first thing they do, they divide it, and then they subdivide it. And then sometimes they subdivide the subdivisions, and some are very, very expert at it, and I can't do it, but it's a nice thing to be able to divide a book in a very orderly way like that. Well, the book of Revelation is a problem. The Gospel by John would be no difficulty. The Epistle to the Romans would be very easy. Even I could do that. And 1 Corinthians, I suppose you could do that too. And with many books, it does indeed perhaps lend itself more easily. But when you come to the book of Revelation, I find that most of my brethren have a problem with the dividing and the subdividing of the book of Revelation. But there is, if I may say so, a very simple way of doing it, at least it appeals to me, and I think that when once you see it and become familiar with it, that it will certainly help you to remember the contents and the order of the events in the book of the Revelation. It is simply this, that throughout this book, John the Apostle is in five different locations. His position has changed, and you find him in five different places. Now, the interesting thing is that wherever John is, the visions that he gets there, they take character from the place where he is. That is, if you look at the visions and look at the place, you'll find that it's just a very fitting place to get these visions. And then his location's changed, he gets another lot of visions, and you find again that the visions that he's getting now are in keeping with the place where he is. And when once you remember where he is at any particular time, and remember the visions that come around, you get the whole book of Revelation in a very orderly way into your memory. Now, the first place that John is, he's on the island of Patmos, and not just on the island, but in chapter 1 he is bending very low at the feet of the Lord Jesus. In other words, He's on a very barren, rocky, desert island, a kind of a barren place that was full of salt mines. It was indeed a barren and a desert place, the island of Patmos. And John is here, and on this desert island, this barren, rocky island of Patmos, he's getting visions that have to do with assembly testimony and with all the difficulties and the problems that come with that. Now, where better to learn about assembly testimony than on the barren island of Patmos? Here's an old man away from home, a kind of a pilgrim, an exile, and in some sense separated from his friends and finding a lot of difficulties, no doubt, and feeling the weight of it and the sadness of it all, and in great humility now, down at the Saviour's feet and listening to instructions about assembly testimony. You see, dear brethren, we must never be tempted to make high claims as to what we are or who we are. We ought to learn assembly conditions and learn assembly privileges and responsibilities, bending low at the Saviour's feet. And if we bend low at his feet in this barren world in which we live, we shall count it then a great privilege to bear testimony for him away from home, exiles, pilgrims, and anyway, those are the visions that John gets now when he's on the island and at the Saviour's feet. But now, when you come to chapter 4, John's location is changed, and now he is suddenly caught up to the throne, and in the glory there, up at the throne, he's going to get more visions now, and what he is going to learn in chapter 4, first of all, is that God is sovereign, and there's going to be 12 mentions of the throne in chapter 4. It is the sovereignty of God, and John is really learning in a preparatory kind of way that God is really in control and that everything is going to be ordered from this throne. You see, sure, John had not been caught up to the throne to see the sovereignty of chapter 4, and if he had gotten all the visions that follow in these succeeding chapters, he might have thought to himself, my, but everything is in confusion here, and everything is out of control. But not so. John has been up to the glory, and he has learnt in chapter 4 that everything, just everything, is related to the throne. There is nothing that happens apart from the throne. Everything in chapter 4 is related to the throne, and John is just learning, really, the great truth of sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is a great truth, and when we say that God is sovereign, we mean that he is a God who does what he wills. He does it when he wills, where he wills, how he wills. He is accomplishing his own purpose in his own way, in his own time, for his own pleasure. He is answerable to no one. No one may question him. This is God in sovereignty and directing things, and everything is under the control of the throne. Even all the confusion that seems to be in the chapters that follow, it is really being directed from the throne. I thought once, and I may have mentioned it to you before, that I saw a little illustration of this. It was only maybe a very simple thing, but I was thinking about sovereignty at the time, and I thought that I had seen a little illustration of sovereignty and of God being in control. I was staying in a certain home, and there was a little boy in the home, and he had gotten a new hobby, a new craze, in fact, it had become, and he had got himself a little aquarium, just a tiny little thing, and he was keeping tropical fish. Well, I didn't know anything about tropical fish, but I knew that he had far too many in the tank for all the size of it, and here it was, this little tank, absolutely full of fish. Now, he was greatly enamored with it, as we would say, and he couldn't find a most suitable place for it for a good while. He thought sometimes it looked well on the sideboard, and then always when Mum was out, he decided he'd move this thing, and he'd move it then maybe to the top of a cabinet somewhere, and then he'd have it on a table, and then he'd put it on a shelf, and I watched him very often moving it about. Now, here's what I saw when he began to move it. When he approached it, and he put his hand, well, you know, the whole thing was an absolute confusion. It seemed to me there were fish going everywhere in every direction, and in this world of fish, it was just utter confusion. But then what he did, He put his hands around it, and he lifted it, and he put it just where he willed. And if he wanted it there, he put it there. And if he wanted it here, he put it there. He was in control, and yet in the world of fish, there was absolute confusion. I thought the book of Daniel's a wee bit like that. In the book of the Revelation, I can see nations here, a world of men in confusion like that world of fish. But we used to sing a little thing that he's got the whole wide world in his hands. And here is God in sovereignty upon the throne in chapter 4, and he's just moving and ordering things according to his own pleasure and in his own will. Now this is what John is learning in the second location. He has been caught up now to the throne in chapter 4. That means that what we are about to see now is indeed the ordering by sovereignty of the affairs. Now, if you want to continue looking at these changes of location, you'll find the next one in chapter 13. And in fact, that is where we are moving tomorrow evening, God willing. And we're going to chapter 13 to see there that John is now by the seaside. Now, the sea in Scripture is consistently a symbol of the restlessness of nations. It's used in the Psalms, in the book of Isaiah, in some of the other prophets, and it's just the restlessness, the masses of nations that are ever restless. And John is taken down to the seashore, and at the seashore now, he's going to get visions about the nations. And he gets that in chapter 13 and 14 and 15. It is all about the nations and their troublous times, and the man who was in earthly control at that time. But then John's location is changed again when you come to chapter 17. And this time now, he is caught out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, in very, very desert conditions, he's going to see Babylon. Where better to see Babylon in all her shame than in the wilderness? And having seen that, then John's location is changed now for the last time when you come to chapter 21, and there he is taken up to the mountain. And as you might well imagine, he's going to get a sight of glory now, a sight of the New Jerusalem, like as John Bunyan will take his pilgrims to what he calls the Delectable Mountains, that they might see the lights of home. Well, John is taken to the mountaintop, and on the mountaintop he gets a sight of the glory. So you see what I mean? The visions that he gets are in keeping and in character with the place where he is. You might want to say it the other way round, that the place where he is in keeping and in character with the visions that he's getting at that time. Anyway, we are coming now to see the visions that follow chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, and it is very, very important to see the setting of this book and the breaking of these seals. So, the days of testimony are over at the end of chapter 3. They have been finished. John is caught up now into the glory, up to the throne, to see that sovereignty now is in control of all that is to follow. And then, the lovely chapter 5, one of the best known chapters in the Revelation, and very, very often, when we have broken bread on the Lord's Day morning, we have remembered the Lord Jesus in his sorrow and proclaimed his death. Very often after that, some of our dear brethren, they might read to us very touchingly and very thrillingly, they might read to us chapter 5. Now that is all very well, as long as we remember that chapter 5 is yet future. The events of chapter 5 are future events. We read them often on the Lord's Day morning to sort of bring to us the present glory of the Lord. That is all right by application, but the events of chapter 5 are yet future events. Now what happens in chapter 5, and it is a continuation really of chapter 4, what happens in chapter 5 is that John sees on the hand of him that's sitting on the throne, he sees a book, a scroll actually, not a book nicely bound like ours, but the old time scroll rolled up, and without doubt it is a legal document. It is written on the back and on the front, and it has been written in sections. It would seem that a section is written, rolled up, sealed on the side. Another section written, rolled up, sealed on the side again. so that eventually, when you come to read this book, you break a seal, you unroll a little bit, you break another seal, then you unroll another section, and as you break succeeding seals, the succeeding sections are unfolded, but the seals must be broken. Now, there's a little word at the beginning of chapter 5 that needs to be changed. It's a very, very simple little word, and indeed you've only got to change one letter in it in English, but it makes all the difference. Our authorized version says that John saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and the word really is on, not in. And if you change it, it's not quibbling, it is very important. You see, the hand of the throne sitter is not clasping, not holding firmly the scroll in this fashion, but rather what you have is the hand extended, and the scroll is lying on the hand of the throne sitter. It is as if the scroll is being offered. The hand is extended and the scroll is being offered, and heaven and earth and the universe are waiting for someone who has ability and power and right and worth to take the scroll. That is how chapter 5 begins, and there we have some of the many tears of the Revelation. They're strange tears, the strange tears of an apostle in heaven, and he's weeping because no man was found worthy to take the book and to break the seals and to look on it. Now, what is this book? Because it is very important that we decide rightly what exactly this scroll represents. Now, to say that it is simply a scroll containing prophecies that have not yet been revealed, I don't think that does justice to John. I don't think that John would have wept in the uncontrollable way, because this is really the weeping. It says that he wept much, and the idea is that he kept on weeping. It was like a sobbing, and I don't know that John would have sobbed and wept like this just because there was a scroll of prophecy that wasn't being unfolded to him. I don't think that would do justice to John at all. Now, by a kind of a process of elimination and sort of ruling out what this book cannot be or doesn't appear to be, I think that we are left with what at least appears to me to be the right and the proper interpretation of it, and that is that it really is the title deeds to this old earth that's going to be dealt with now, and the appearing of these horsemen is the beginning of it, but this old earth is going to be dealt with, because you see, the property has been mortgaged, it has been forfeited, and in these centuries during which it has been forfeited because of Adam's sin, the old property has been getting into a state of disrepair. I don't know whether you own your house or not. You may, and you may have the title deeds handy somewhere. Have a little look at them sometime. A person might say, you know, this is my house. There's the title to it. This is my house. But you have a closer look at the title to your house, and you might be amazed that although it is your house, there are certain responsibilities and certain conditions that you have got to fulfill. And there's no point in you saying, well, it's mine, I'll do what I like with it. You just can't do what you like with it, even though it is yours, because in the system of ground renting and land ownership that we have here, you know, at least in this province, you will find that you are responsible to keep that property in order, to keep it in repair, even though you might say, but it's mine and I'll do what I like. You can't do what you like. There are conditions written into the title, and you, as the owner, are responsible to fulfill them. Now, what we are looking for in chapter 5 is someone who has the right, and not just the right, but the ability, the power, to take these deeds, to take the title, and to say, right, I'll take the title, I claim the title, I claim it rightly, and I'll put the property back in repair. You see, this property was given to Adam way back, and it was a kind of a threefold dominion that was given to him. He was told to look up the fowl of the air, and to look around at the beasts of the field, and even the very fish of the sea. This was his dominion, a threefold dominion. But you know, of course, that He lost his crown. He lost his glory. He lost his dominion, and he lost his little sovereignty that had been delegated to him away back then. And in the language of chapter 5, really, he mortgaged, he forfeited earth. He forfeited the property, and the title is taken from him. And since then, the title has lain on the hand of the throne sitter, waiting for someone to come and take the title deeds and fulfill the conditions and put the property back in repair again. Well, for a long time, the book has lain, the scroll has waited on the hand of the throne sitter. John says, I wept much. He says there was no man found worthy. No man found worthy. Until eventually he is told to weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that kingly tribe, that princely royal tribe of Judah, has produced one who is able to take the scroll and to unloose the seals, to break the seals, and to indeed claim this thing back again. And when John turns to see the lion, all of us know, of course, that he didn't see a lion. He actually saw the lamb as it had been slain, a little lamb in the midst of the throne. Well, of course, it is our Lord's royal rights, his royal legal rights to the property, to this earth, and as well as that, the fact that he has not only creatorial rights, but he has redemptive rights. Because of Calvary, the Lamb of God has a right. And one of the most tremendous verses in this book of Revelation, it has been said by someone that it is the most sublime individual action in the book of the Revelation. And it's just a little verse with a simple vocabulary, and this is what it says. It says, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So the Lamb has taken the book, and heaven is reverberating with the praises of the Lamb. And for the fact that now, after all these centuries, one has been found to deal with conditions as they are down here, and he's going to deal indeed with the problem. Now you come to chapter 6, where we began to read. And says John, I saw and I heard. How often does John say, and I saw? And indeed he will say here, and I saw and behold. It is as if we would say, lo and behold. That's what we say. And this really is what John is saying. He says, I saw and behold a white horse. And this in response to the cry, like the noise of thunder, one of the four living ones crying, come. And in response to the summons, we have said that it is a summons rather than an invitation, and in response to the summons, there comes a rider on a white horse. Now, he that sat on him had a bow. Now, some of these things are often pointed out to us, but they're becoming new to someone, I suppose. He had a bow, and then he's given a crown, and he goes out from strength to strength, as it were, conquering and to conquer. Now, there is something to be said about the horse, about the white horse, about the bow, and about the crown in connection with this first rider. Now, a good thing to remember, that throughout the book of Revelation, Satan ever has his counterfeits. Not only in Revelation, but in other parts of our New Testament, these counterfeits are mentioned. There is, of course, a counterfeit Christ. We know about that, and maybe indeed we are about to see him. Not only a counterfeit Christ, but there is a counterfeit church or bride when we come to a later chapter. And it seems that indeed Satan is counterfeiting, or has counterfeited, everything that is pleasing, that is pleasurable to God. If God has a Christ, then Satan will counterfeit. If God has a city, then Satan will counterfeit the city. If God has a bride for his son, Satan will counterfeit that bride. And throughout the book of Revelation, there are these satanic, these diabolical counterfeits. Now here, we're going to suggest, is a counterfeit for the rider of the white horse, who will appear in chapter 19. When the Lord Jesus is manifested in chapter 19, he will be writing on Isaiah's box. Now when he comes in that day, it will of course be to claim his rights. It will be to take what has been denied him when he came the first time. First time. He's associated with
the... We are about to see him. Not only a counterfeit Christ, but there is a counterfeit church or bride when we come to a later chapter. And it seems that indeed Satan is counterfeiting or has counterfeited everything that is pleasing, that is pleasurable to God. If God has a Christ, then Satan will counterfeit. If God has a city, then Satan will counterfeit the city. If God has a bride for his son, Satan will counterfeit that bride. And throughout the book of Revelation, there are these satanic, these diabolical counterfeits. Now here, we're going to suggest, is a counterfeit to the rider of the white horse who will appear in chapter 19. When the Lord Jesus is manifested in chapter 19, he will be riding on a white horse. Now when he comes in that day, it will of course be to claim his rights. It will be to take what has been denied him when he came the first time. The first time he's associated with the donkey. But when he comes back in power, he's associated with the white horse. I don't say that these are literal. I read the book of Revelation in a symbolic way, and I'm sure that these are symbolical things. What are we to understand then by the horse? The horse and horsemen and cavalry, they are power. Will you say, is the crown not symbolical of power? The crown is symbolical of power that has been assumed, like the throne. But the horse is symbolical of that power which subdues and which eventually gains a kingdom or a territory. Horses are ever symbolical of power. Right through our Bible, where they are used symbolically, they are always symbolical of power. The power that can subdue enemies and the power that can invade and acquire territory. I suggest that that is a consistent meaning of horses when they are used symbolically. Now here is one then who comes on a white horse. And this is, I say again, it is the counterfeit to the rider on the white horse as we have him in chapter 19. So it seems indeed now as if he has arrived for whom earth has been waiting. And we know of course that earth is waiting and for a long time has been waiting for a man, for a superman, for such an one as this. I sat at a table one morning when I was in business drinking coffee with some businessmen. And they were, as many men do, they were solving the problems of the world around the table. And they were unsaved men. I remember saying to them, I said, tell me, if you had the ability to produce a remedy, if you had the power to do it, what is the answer to the problem? What is the answer, the ultimate answer to the problems of the world? I remember one of these men answering so very, very promptly, and what he said was, a man, he said, a superman, a man who can command the allegiance of all men. He knew nothing about the Bible. He knew nothing about these terrible days to come. The same man was totally ignorant of the book of Revelation, but yet he knew that which earth needed or seemed to want, the fact that they were waiting for a man. Now, one day, such a man will appear, and we're going to see more of him tomorrow evening, God willing, in chapter 13. But here he appears, I equate him, this white horse rider, with the first beast of chapter 13, and here he appears now, and he has a bow. Now he's got a white horse, he's got power, there is a white horse, and it seems indeed to be a peaceable kind of thing. He has a bow, but as brethren again often point out, there aren't any mentions of arrows, and no mention really of warfare. He has the bow, he has the potential, but no arrows are mentioned. And a crown was given to him. It is a kind of a triumph crown. It is not the diadem that the other rider on the white horse will wear in chapter 19. Not that kind of crown. It is a different crown, but still it is authority of a kind, a victor's crown. And here he is now on the white horse, the symbol of power. He's got the bow, but apparently he doesn't have to use it. He doesn't shoot any arrows, and he's got the crown, which is authority. And in this seeming day of prosperity, he rides out and he rides on, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. And we shall see tomorrow evening that that is how such a man will indeed appear. Way back in 1957, there was a man called Henry Spack, Paul Henry Spack, and he was the Secretary General of the North Atlantic Treaties Organization in 1957. He made a memorable speech. It has become, I was going to say famous, maybe infamous is a better word, some of the things that he said. Among the things that he said was this, and I quote almost word for word, as best I can. He said, "We don't want another committee. We have too many committees already." He said, "What we want, what we need is a man of such stature that he will command the allegiance of all people and lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking." Then his speech concluded with these memorable words. He said, "Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." Solemn words, indeed. And the next morning, the popular newspapers carried the banner headlines, "Give us a man." Well, here is that man. Who knows, but he may be alive and well at this present time. According to other scriptures, you see, he will rise out of obscurity and suddenly come to prominence from obscurity. And who knows if somewhere in relative obscurity, this man, this superman, this rider on the white horse may well be alive and well at this present moment. Not recognized, not known as yet, but there he may be. I'm not saying he is, but he may be alive and well tonight. And when he appears, a white horse, a symbol of peace and power, peaceable power, he has the bow, which he doesn't need to use, and the crown is given to him, and he goes out conquering and to conquer, capturing the allegiance of all men. Now, it will not last. Of course, it cannot last. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come," and there went out another horse that was red. Now, this man is linked with warfare, and with the most terrible, cruel kind of warfare, because this is civil war. This is not just kingdoms against kingdoms. This is not nations against nations. This is men killing one another. There went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Confirming, of course, that the rider on the white horse has introduced a measure of peace. But now the second rider is going to take peace from the earth. And there is going to be introduced this civil warfare that was given unto him, a great sword. What terrible days will lie ahead. And we ought to feel for those that are not saved, that are not prepared, that are not ready for the deliverance that is promised in other parts of the world. We wait for Jesus, our deliverer, from these days of wrath. But what of those? You know, brethren, we use the word prophecy, and somehow it has a certain connotation. The very sound of the word prophecy, we seem to throw everything into the distance, into the future, the distant future. Not so. Not so. It may well be that here and there tonight, the girls of 15, boys of 15, need not be 21 before this old world is experiencing these things that we read about in these chapters. How solemn. A boy of 17, 18, and before he is 24, 25, could be indeed the awful partaker and sharer in the troubles and tribulation of these terrible days. So, when we use the word prophecy, let us not relegate things into the dim distance. These are things that may well be upon this old world. It is grand to have a hope that we shall not be here when these horsemen appear. Civil war, then, and the color of his horse is, of course, in keeping, quite in keeping, with the bloodshed that he introduces. Another horse that was red, and it is the introduction of terrible civil war. Now, sometime what you should do, you should have two Bibles open, one at Revelation 6 and the other at Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew chapter 24 is what we call the Olivet Discourse, and the Lord Jesus is again outlining the events of these days. Now, what you should do sometime, open the Bible at Matthew 24, the other one at Revelation 6, and just have a read down in parallel. And you will find that the things that are being introduced here under the breaking of these seals are introduced in exactly the same order by the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, so that he speaks of the false Christ's coming. Here is the writer on the white horse. Then he speaks of men killing one another. The Lord describes it indeed as being civil war, the son against the father, the brother against the brother, the mother against the daughter, and the Lord brings it right into families and into homes, this terrible situation. And you'll notice that the parallel continues. Now the third seal is broken and the third horseman appears, and this time it is a black horse. Now when men are fighting, when men are engaged in warfare, well, they're not ploughing and sowing and reaping and producing, and it seems almost a logical outcome of the warfare in the previous section that now we should have what is obviously the most terrible famine. Now the black, that is the color that is not only the color of mourning, universally the color of mourning, but it is not only the color of mourning, it is also the color that is associated with famine. Have a little look sometime in what we call the minor prophets, and you'll find them crying that their skin is black, and they talk about the terrible famine that they're enduring, and of course death comes with famine. And black is a suitable color of mourning. So the black horse appears, and he that sits on the black horse, he's got a pair of balances in his hand. Now there's a cry goes out, and he says, I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, and here's a strange cry now, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. Now a measure of wheat for a penny. A penny, of course, it doesn't sound much in our present thinking, but in the thinking of the people of those days, it was, of course, a day's wages. As you know, they worked for a penny a day. You get that in some of the parables. You get it more than once. A penny was indeed an average day's wages. That is well known. There's no dispute about that. So what the cry is this: a measure of wheat for a penny, for a day's wages. Now, a measure of wheat might have fed a man for a day, but not his family. Indeed, it has been suggested that if we wanted to put this into a modern way of saying it, that what we would say was, a day's wages for a loaf of bread. And this is famine. Now, if the man is content with a cheaper cereal, and he's going to use barley instead of wheat, he will get three measures of barley for a penny. But a day's wages still for three measures. Barley was a less expensive cereal. But what then does this mean? See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Well, you see, there has ever been a distinction of classes, a division of classes in the population of the world. There has ever been this feeling between those that are in poverty and those that live in affluence, and it is a kind of it's a universal thing. There is affluence and there is poverty, and it is very, very well known that in many countries there really isn't any in between, that a person is really either very poor or very rich. That happens in many, many countries of the world in which we live. Now, the oil and the wine, these are the luxuries of the affluent classes. And it seems indeed as if this terrible famine is going to agitate, that it's going to exacerbate the tension that already exists between the classes. Because in this famine, a man will pay a day's wages for a loaf of bread, a penny for a measure of wheat. But the oil and the wine, they are not affected at all, and the rich live on in their luxury, while the poor languish in their poverty and feel it all the more. And this increases the agitation between the classes and adds fuel to the warfare of the earlier verses. When he had opened the fourth seal, I had heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come," and now there comes a pale horse. Now, pale is not the whole story. There is a livid green. It has been likened to the color of putrefying flesh, to the color of a decomposing corpse. A horrible color. And this is in keeping again with what happens now as the fourth horseman appears. A pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And Hell followed with him. Hell has been called his stirrup rider. Hell has been called his hearse. His name is Death, and his hearse is Hades. And again, it is in perfect keeping with the parallel in the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord Jesus, having gone on to speak about these others, now he arrives at death by pestilence and by sword and hunger and the beasts of the earth. Exactly what you have here, you have it also in the Olivet Discourse. Power was given to him, unto them, over the quarter of the earth. Is this the Roman earth? Is this what we call Christendom? Over the fourth part of earth, he has authority to kill with sword and hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. These four horsemen are linked with the tragedies, the terrors, these terrible events after the rapture, after the Lord has taken the book. There will be much martyrdom during this period. There will be saints. Where will they come from? Says someone. We leave it, God willing, till we see it another evening. But there will be saints on the earth. And so many of them will seal their testimony with their blood. And John says, "I saw the souls of them that were slain. I saw them under the altar." Under the altar. That's where the blood of the sacrifices was poured out. Here indeed are those who have sacrificed themselves, who have sacrificed their lives for the word of God and for the gospel that they preach. And another little thing, brethren, by the way, don't ever fall into the trap of making two gospels. There are not two gospels. There is one gospel. In every age, men are saved on this basis, on this ground, the blood of the Lamb. That is the basis of salvation in every era, in every age. And you say, well, what is the gospel of the kingdom? What is the gospel of the grace of God? It is the very same gospel, with maybe a different emphasis. You see, John the Baptist really preached about a coming king. He talked about the king coming and urged the people to prepare the way for the coming of the king. But then, you see, John Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But the emphasis on his gospel was that the king was coming. We don't emphasize that today. We believe it. But it is not the emphasis of our gospel. The emphasis on our gospel today is this wondrous sovereign grace that has reached out into dark Gentiledom and to poor sinners who seem to be outside the pale of it. This gospel reaches out and gathers them in, and we love to call it the gospel of the grace of God. But dear brethren, don't make two gospels. There aren't two. There is only one, and it is the same in every era, this gospel. So there will be people saved, but they will seal their testimony with their blood, and they will be slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they hold. And they're under the altar, and they're crying. Well, I don't think we would cry today, and I don't think that Christian martyrs would really cry this, you know. Not indeed even the friends, the relatives, the survivors of those that have been cruelly martyred. They cry, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood and on them that dwell on the other, crying for vengeance on those that have been enemies of the truth and enemies of the preachers?" We have had martyrs in our day. Who does not remember who was alive at the time? The story of the mid-century martyrs in the 1950s, those five lads who gave their lives for Christ in South America. And yet you remember the reaction, the attitude of their wives and their friends who were left, and how they prayed indeed and labored for those who had so cruelly slaughtered their husbands and their friends. And eventually, as you know, they were able to take the gospel into them. What would you have thought of those women if they had gotten together with other of their friends and cried, "Lord, we want vengeance on these that have slain our husband"? No. That is not the language of men today, but it will be the language after the rapture. It is another era, as we shall see again when we come to chapter 13. They were given white robes and told to rest for a little season yet. There are others still to be martyred. Eventually, it will all be over. And then, the sixth seal introduces the shaking of government. Sun and moon and stars are shaken. I don't think it's literal. I think it is the shaking of governments in that day, of any government or rule that seems to survive is actually shaken at that time. You say it might be literal. Might be literal. All right. And if it's literal, it's bad. And if it's not literal, it's worse. And the heaven, well, it seems that every mountain and island and the very heavens themselves are affected. And it is a terrible, terrible scene affecting everyone. And when eventually the seventh seal is broken, John says, there was silence. Silence in heaven. It is as if to say, it's all over. It's done. Indeed, that's what they will say in a later chapter. It is done. And like as the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," so on a coming day of judgment, they will cry, "It is done." And there is silence, the silence of judgment accomplished for the space of half an hour, a short period of silence, and then after that, well, there is glory and triumph and vindication. But that belongs, God willing, to another evening. May the Lord bless our meditation.